Turn with me God's Word to Romans, the 10th chapter. We're looking once again at verses 5 through 13, the reasons why the Word of Faith is a message of power, acknowledging that God's Word is near. In the 6th verse, do not say, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is near to us, the apostle says, because God has done this. What does it say in verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we can never speak this verse and rehearse that verse enough. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we're looking at verses 9 through 13, last time we noticed that faith alone applies this confession, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we wanted to make it very clear that this distinction in the word of faith message is so vital. It is a very message that saves, that faith is applied to. And so this word of faith is the faith that God grants to us to confess and to believe. The faith that God grants to us to confess and to believe. And why is faith alone so important? Because that is all that we have. This gift of faith is all that is required. This gift of faith is all that is necessary. But the fact of the matter is that is historically true in the life of the church. That is historically true also in the life of the Old Testament believers. It was always a matter of faith. And now as we move on to verse 10 of Romans chapter 10, Romans 10:10. That's easy to remember. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So faith alone appropriates justification. So it is not a matter of the content. It is not a matter of clarity. It is a matter of believing in the message that a man or woman is justified by faith alone. It is faith alone that makes this confession real and true. And so in verse 10, faith alone applies or appropriates, I'm sorry, justification. And I want to make sure that this is articulated here, that our outlines in this passage only mark in significant divisions, but we do recall that this section is united beginning with verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. And also this particular paragraph is united, and it's about Christ Jesus. And if you do not notice, this continues what the apostle said in verse 4 of chapter 10. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. At the same token, he has not departed from what he has stressed at the end of chapter 9. So the unity still continues, that the righteousness that God gives has always been by faith, and the righteousness that is revealed now is faith in Christ Jesus. But not only that, chapter 10 reestablishes or reaffirms the universal application of the gospel, the good news for all. And you see that in verses 11 to 13. He says, everyone who believes, verse 11, and then verse 13, everyone who calls. And so there's no distinction at all when it comes to salvation. And also in verses 11 through 13, you have a reaffirmation of what is important here in this section. You have in verse 11, believing. And then you have it summarized in verse 13, calling. And so you find this theme now in this section about the gospel, believing and confessing what you have heard. But this is all a work of God's grace. So when you think about the heart, the apostle is saying that the heart is where this belief is found. And the mouth confesses what the heart believes. Someone can have a confession, but the confession may not be from the heart. But those who are truly saved, it involves both. It involves the heart, which is the mind, the emotion, the will. It involves every facet of the human being. Therefore, Jesus being Savior and Lord makes sense because this truth not only moves upon your mind and your heart, but your will, which means that involves repentance. That you're turning away from that sin and you're turning to God by faith, trusting in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. And because of that change of heart, which is the change of the totality of who you are on the inside, the mouth confesses what the heart believes. And in the confession of that belief, the mouth declares, truly, I have been born again. So one is the place where belief is found, that is the heart. And the mouth is the place where the confession is made. Now those are very important as the text outlines here, but human activity does not induce these benefits. This is a work of the Spirit of God. I reminded you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one is able to confess Jesus as Lord unless the Holy Spirit does a work in the heart. This is a work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 10 to believe and to confess, to turn from sin and turn to God is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may argue in a gracious sense, well, I know of some people who blank and blank who profess, and they look like they believe, but they did not show any fruit of it. Now, this is not talking about fruit as such, but there is not much of a separation from this text and Romans chapter 6, that because you are now justified, consider yourself now a slave of righteousness, that you are called to bear fruit to God. And so in this confession, the very first fruit of salvation that is visible is that someone turns from sin and turns to God. And the confession is a part of that reality. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Those who are living, live it because they have been given the life of the Holy Spirit. Those who confessed it years ago and are not living it is very indicative of the fact that they were never truly born from above. Because to believe and to confess speaks of a changed person, a transformed person, and the lifestyle will reflect that. Not only that, when you think of faith alone in this section as this text is presenting to us, that faith alone appropriates this justification. Justification leading back to salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says in this section, with the heart one believes and is justified. We're justified by faith. Justification is how this faith is appropriated, but it's a gift that we received upon acknowledging and agreeing upon these truths. This is important, beloved. As you look at this text, think about it. Justified sinners are saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace is justified by faith. So this is by faith. But remember, your confession is not what saves you. This is just an agreement on the sinner's part that this is true. This is an agreement on the sinner's part in submitting to the truth of what the Scripture says. But let me also say this. What you do in believing and confession matters. But I would say, as I said last week, the emphasis lies so much more on who you believe in and what you confess of Him. Faith is essential here. Faith is one of the essential components, but it is faith in whom you believe in and what you confess of Him. So what is preached from the pulpit concerning this Christ, that's an essential part of this reality, and you believing in it is also essential. But it is who you believe in and what you confess. Of course, the masses may be saying, especially those who are commercializing the scriptures, many of them are verbalizing what the people want to hear, and they will say just enough, but not necessarily the body of truth. But this is just like the false prophets were saying many, many centuries prior to Christ's coming. They would say that they were used by God, and the false prophets were saying, no, God loves you. He will not judge you for your sin. God has a great plan for your life. They would say, don't worry, you deserve better, and better things will come. But the hard reality of this is very clear, that Israel's problem and humanity's problem is not a problem of content. It's not a problem of truth, but it's a matter of faith in the message. Faith in the message. But there's no way to receive the benefits of justification apart from believing in this truth. Of course, this may be hard preaching. It may be hard preaching. But when it is preached in love, and when it is done with a genuine interest in your eternal well-being, and it is done to magnify the work of Christ, beloved, this is true preaching, drawing your attention to this reality that this is the word of faith. This is the only message that saves. And the salvation has nothing to do with the content. It has everything to do with the hard-heartedness of humanity. And reducing it or deducing it to something lesser is not going to save anyone. And remember that true word of faith, Christ-centered, powerful preaching of the Scripture, in the words of John Murray, as I quoted last week, is the word of faith which is directed, not the word of faith, not the word which faith utters. It is the word to which that faith is directed to. It is the word preached, and therefore the message which brings the gospel into our mouth and heart. That is so important as we process what this text is saying. It is a word preached, the message preached about Christ. And it is this message, the vehicle of this message, which brings the gospel to us and into our mouth and into our heart. And there is no other message that calls for this belief and confession to produce salvation. No other message that is able to appropriate justification and to apply the confession. No other message. So when this message is preached, God pours out His saving mercy and grace. And as He does so, the heart believes, your thinking, your emotion, your will is moved toward the truth of that message as the Spirit works in your heart, and the confession is made because of that. Well, what is the Apostle Paul then saying as we look at this text on the importance of confessing? Well, confessing is also important here, but it is a byproduct of what has been done in the heart. But what this confession is, it is an external proclamation of an internal transformation. It is an external proclamation of an internal transformation. It is you declaring something uniquely different has taken place. Well, those who confess this truth, and this is the essence of the gospel, and it is good for the Christian to hear it again and over again, and for the unbeliever to be reminded. This is the central message. You will hear of other messages. They're being proclaimed everywhere. The message is not just what comes from my lips. Beloved, the message is the text of Scripture being proclaimed by the preacher of the Word of God. that all who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess Him as Lord will be saved. This is what the Scripture says. That is to believe, and in believing, you are acknowledging. But not only that, as we look at the text of Scripture, content is important. You must believe in the message concerning who Christ is and what He has done. Now, Christ, as we know, did not come to make life better for you. In fact, He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But don't be discouraged. I have overcome the world. Christ did not come to make life smoother. And I know in our world, in our modern world, in our Americanized world, we have problems, and many of our problems are what has been noticed as first century problems. First world problems. Many of our issues are known as first world problems. They're not third world issues. They're first world problems. Thank you very much for that scribal clarity. And there may be problems of, well, how many cars can I fit in my garage? Because I have more than one. And that's America's problem. What am I going to do with all that I have stuck and tucked away in my attic and closet? That's our problem. Which route of the three or four routes I have to get home today? That's our problem. The foreign world, they have no routes in many countries, no paved roads in many countries. How many hours will I sleep on this mattress that is certified, doctor recommended, and is electronic? It can do everything but drive for you. First world problems. And we look at our problems in society that way, and so men and women are sad, they're discouraged, they have less, they are not doing well, things are hard, and that is their despair. And so that's the American gospel. It is the majority American gospel. And please, I am not here criticizing anyone beyond the point of this being true. For the most part, the preaching of the gospel is a different gospel of another kind in America. And it's usually about someone being sad, down and out, and discouraged. Being broke, busted, and disgusted. Being frustrated with the manager. Being frustrated with the tenant. Being frustrated with the husband. Being frustrated with the wives. Being frustrated with the car. Being frustrated with the children. Now, we are not at all saying that God may not use some of these difficulties to lead us to Him. But in doing so, it is not to free us from the burdens of this life, but it is to free us from the greater burden, and that is this: we are estranged from God. We are enemies of God. We have all rebelled against God. We are all hostile toward God. And God, who is holy and righteous, will not remain neutral to men's hateful and hostile indifference toward Him. If He were to do so, then He's no longer holy and just and righteous. And He does, and He has, and He will punish sin. Beloved, listen, our salvation is not freedom from this world, but it's to be rescued from God, from His own holy and just wrath, and to be brought into His gracious and loving fellowship through Jesus Christ, which comes by faith alone. That is the essence of the message. Well, when this message is preached, you're called and compelled to trust in Jesus Christ. And as that message is preached, God works upon the heart, and the will and the mind, to graciously work in such a way that the will is surrendered to Him. A will that you would say, well, it's my will. Yes and no. It's yours in one sense, but those who are in sin have given themselves over and surrendered their will to sin and to Satan. And here's the thing with satanic influence of the will. You have absolutely no choice over that will. He controls it. He manipulates it. He will deceive you, and he will move upon your will with hostility and hatred. God moves upon the will graciously, lovingly. And no one who ever comes to Christ says, well, you know, I had no choice, but if I did, I wouldn't come. They rejoice in being redeemed and rescued by God, and that their eyes are open to see that the best thing to do is to yield my will to the will maker, who knows exactly what to do with this will and how this will should be guided. When this message is proclaimed, the mind, the will, the emotion, all moved. And we turn from sin because of that and turn to God. That is the message that we proclaim. And we proclaim that God has raised him from the dead. And the Apostle Paul also says that is a reality in believing this truth. But how can anyone have such an allegiance? Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. God opens the heart, and in doing so, they trust in him, and they are justified. But not only that, as we look at this text of Scripture, faith alone assures this salvation. Faith alone assures this salvation. Look at this sacred text, beloved. Look at this text as we look at verse 11. This is clear. The word of God is near. It is clear. Man confuses the truth, taints the message with their lies. But this is the truth. This is God's message to us. This is God's truth to us. For the Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, you heard of this just recently in verse 33 of Romans chapter 9. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Paul now stresses it again, one more time for us to grasp, beloved, everyone who believes. He says in verse 33 of chapter 9, whoever believes. Chapter 10, everyone. This also comes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And this is the conclusive end of what it means to believe in who Christ is and what he has done. This is the sum of what Scripture teaches about Christ's coming and the incarnation. This is the time of the year that we celebrate it. And by the way, I won't say anything more. This is the time of the year that we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ coming to earth, taking on the form of human flesh. Now, I must pause here. If you're going to erect a shrine at your home, please do so. Go ahead. I mean a Christmas tree. I am not saying don't do so, because there will be one at my home most likely. You guys okay? You didn't lose your religion, did you? But this takes it to its conclusive end, that the Apostle Paul in verse 11 is speaking of this judgment, this judgment of God, which everyone should be thinking about. You who have trusted in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, you confess with your mouth, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. This is pointing to the day of judgment because he says you will not be put to shame. This is in the future. This assures salvation. Not the day God saved you only, not the fact that you were saved, you are being saved, but when you stand before God, your final salvation is absolutely assured. That you will stand before God totally vindicated because of Christ. Because Christ stand before God as vindicated for you. And beloved, in this case, the action in this section, verse 11, you will not be put to shame, is a passive language here, which means that this is something that God has assured. He will make sure that you will not be ashamed on the day of judgment. You not see how important that this message is proclaimed with clarity and that we don't throw in our unholy fuzz in it just to appeal to the masses and to attract men and women to come. We rather have few who are genuinely saved than the masses who are going to hell thinking that they are. A delusional message leaves men and women as they are, delusional and deceived. This is clear, the Apostle Paul says. And God's word has always been clear. It was clear when Moses proclaimed to the people, do the law, and the law should lead you to cast yourselves at the mercy of God's seat, so that he may justify you. He said, oh, that you had a heart to believe, the light bulb should go off. Because this can only be given by God, and I cannot obey if I do not believe. And I cannot believe if I have not been granted the gift of faith. And I must have something to believe in. There must be a true, genuine message of my helplessness that the law makes clear to me, and my hope, which the gospel makes clear to me, and it is in Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says, when we come to that place of confessing and believing, true, genuine salvation, believing in this truth assures it that God has set his eternal seal upon us. Nothing will ever result in the loss of this great salvation. This is a shame-free promise. In fact, nothing you and I do will change this promise. He says, everyone who believes in him, here's this in him, this union language, will not be put to shame. This is extremely emphatic in this section. Well, Paul is encouraging us, but why would Paul do so? What does Paul want us to know? Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Everyone who believes in him, this has nothing to do with our works, nothing to do with our effort, nothing to do with the rite of law, circumcision, baptism, whatever ism that you can make up. Everyone who believes in him, if you are born an ethnic Jew, believing in him, you will not be put to shame. If you are born a Gentile, you will not be put to shame in the day of judgment because the Apostle Paul says there's no distinction. So the same message is for all, that all must go through Christ Jesus. Think about this carefully. Think about this carefully. That if the law, which serves many purposes, but let's just reevaluate one of those for us, if the law was to lead us to Christ, and there are those who would say, well, we uphold the law, but we don't believe in Christ. We uphold the law, but we don't believe in the Messiah. The law is to lead us to Christ. If you have upheld the law, Christ comes, you don't believe in Christ, then all the time that you were upholding the law, you were worshiping a different God. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The laws and its demand under the old covenant should lead and should have led them to turn to God to be justified. Because through the law is the knowledge of sin. And as you view the law, you see the sin bearer. Now, of course, there has been a discussion. I think some of it was going on yesterday with some of the brothers. But we have to be very clear. The Apostle Paul is praying for Israel because their zeal is not for the God of creation any longer. Because that zeal should lead them to Christ. Anyone seeking righteousness on their own is seeking to be their own God. The Apostle Paul says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. There's no way that you can be worshiping God and ignoring His way of righteousness. It's a different God. It's a different God altogether. Because this law leads us to Christ. Are the God-fearing Jews of today who do not believe in Christ the Messiah worshiping the same God? The answer is no. It's just impossible. It's impossible to worship the same God when God says in Hebrews that He's revealed Himself through His Son. That there is no other way to know Him. If you are knowing of this God any other way, it's a different God. Well, Jesus said that I am the way. What do you think He was? I'm just make this thing up. He says, I am the way. No man can come to the who? But by, through, in me. That's it. Now you say, well, they're finding other ways. He says, yeah, they'll find other ways, and it will still never lead to the Father. He told the Pharisees in their zeal, you are not worshiping my Father. Your Father is who? The devil. That is why this is so rich even for the Jew. For there is no distinction between the two. Because the law says we are sinners. And the only time the law finds its yes, its amen, its approval, its hearty approval, the only time the law has found someone to be fully approved by God is through Jesus Christ. The law finds its yes, its amen, its relief, its joy in Christ. The law says, I have written perfection. I am a record of holy perfection because I'm a record of the perfection of God the Creator, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ says, I have lived the law's perfection or the law's perfect expectation. The law says, I am written on stones. Christ says, I am the full expression of the law. I am the living embodiment of the law. The law says, I'm written because of sin. Christ says, it is finished because I am your sin bearer. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of the cross, and it is through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, there's no distinction. There is no distinction. All need the same Savior. There's something else in this text that we want to really draw our attention to. And it is this, When you see this expression of extinction, beloved, or distinction, in verse 12, there's no distinction. God is the one who determines how distinctions are to be made. This is God making it clear that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Remember the book of Exodus chapter 8? It was God who made a distinction between his people and Egypt. You get that idea, that sense here even in this text? That God is the one who sets the distinction in place and the way to be set apart, sanctified, as God did for the children of Israel in Exodus, is through Jesus Christ. It is through Christ. The Apostle Paul also said something similar in Romans chapter 3 about the distinction. You recall that. Once again, he talks about the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 9, he begins at the end of Romans chapter 9 to speak about this righteousness of God. Verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Extremely similar to what you find in chapter 10. You find here the guilt of humanity. What does the law do? This is what the law says in verse 19. To those who are under the law, it stops every mouth. And the whole world is held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes for us, beloved, knowledge of sin. So if everyone is guilty, there's no distinction. We're all in need of the same mercy of God in Christ Jesus. All have sinned in verse 23 and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Because there is no distinction at all. The Apostle Paul in verse 29 says, is God not only the God of the Jews and the Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles only. Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's the same gift of faith that God has justified. And when Paul in chapter 4 refers to Abraham, he says this is historically true. If anyone uses the law any other way than to recognize that the law reveals our sin and our need for God's mercy, they're worshiping a different God if that law has not led them to Christ. Because there is no distinction. God has established that reality, that truth. There is no distinction. Jews and Greeks, the intersection of God's mercy is through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. But then we also want to recognize one more in verse 12 and 13. And it is this. Faith alone is available to all. Faith alone is available to all. The Apostle Paul says, for it is the same Lord who is Lord of all, in verse 12, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I love how John Murray explains this riches of God's salvation. And it is this. He says, it's the readiness and the fullness with which he receives those who call upon him. That is so encouraging for the Christian who have been granted this great gift. It is the readiness and the fullness with which God receives those who call upon him, for all who call upon him. And then verse 13 rounds it off, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And this is echoing what Joel, the second chapter, says in verse 32. So once again, the proclamation of the good news is not something old or new. That is, it is ancient. It's not something new, it is ancient. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, casting themselves at God's mercy, will be saved. But there's also a very important word in the original language that is not in the ESV. It could very well be in your North American Standard Version. Oh, New American Standard Version. But it is important, I think, for this verse. It is a conditional statement, which it adds a certainty to it. Paul has been using it throughout. I don't know why it was left out here. I believe it is important and crucial to see that conditional statement there, because it says, if this happens, then that result will be met. That is what it does. It assures everyone that salvation is a guarantee. There is no if about salvation when this happens. I didn't say when you do this, but when this happens. God must do this for it to happen in your life. But when God does it, you are saved. You are eternally saved. Now, this is what can take place when men and women adopt different belief systems. And I know you probably recognize the difference, Calvinism and Arminianism. And I am in no way saying that someone who is an Arminian cannot be saved. Because, as I said, God saves according to His grace. But it is dangerous. It is, I think, a great disservice to the power of God and the power of the work of the Spirit of God for us to read passages like this in Romans chapter 8 and to walk away and think that someone can lose this. It is to me an offense to God and what He has done in Christ for us to actually read the text of Scripture and not know that the Apostle Paul is saying this is with certainty. What about those who haven't lost it? They never had it. It is not you who saved yourself. It is God who saves you. There is an infinite eternal difference between you saving yourself and God saving you. As I reminded you before, if it's your salvation, there is no doubt you will lose it. And if you haven't lost it yet, I am surprised you haven't lost it. Because some point between now and death, you will lose it. But when God saves you, it is His gift of His work of salvation for you. Beloved, the Apostle Paul says, put that if there, for if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, I know it may be funny English, but it is absolutely divinely inspired Greek. And sometimes when we try to smooth things out in the English translation, it's not as helpful. For if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, God will not refuse them, because, beloved, He put the caller in you. It is God who put that in you to call upon the Lord. It is God who granted you that gift to believe. It is God who has done this. God cannot refuse what He's initiated in salvation. So this genuine work of God produces genuine conversion. So it's not a matter of content. It is not a matter of power. It is a matter of our stubborn sinfulness that men and women refuse to bow the knee to God. But for those who have, this is what has taken place. They were saved, because Paul says, you will absolutely, certainly, without a doubt, be saved. I want God's people to have this assurance, because this assurance is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is in what he has done, reconciling sinners to himself. The Apostle Paul says, God will never refuse those who come to him. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 4, verse 3, God hears when I call him. Well, why is that the case? Well, in this context and in those passages when the psalmist was calling out to God, he was pleading for God's mercy. He came to God frail, empty-handed, weak, and in need of grace. But whenever a man thinks he's coming to God because he figured something out about God, that's not a call. That's not God's work. That's not God's caller. That's man's caller. When man calls upon God in this text, he's admitting his weakness. Beloved, this is so crucial today for us to grasp. Because when you're calling upon God from this text, that is why it's available to all. You are calling upon God because you are totally dependent upon him for salvation. To grant you a need only he can supply. This is to call upon God. The Apostle Paul brings in another important aspect. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Think about calling upon the name of the Lord, beloved. What are you doing when you're calling? Dependency, weakness. You need him. Are there those who will go back and forth with who this Lord is? Is this Jesus Christ or is this God? But to call upon the name of the Lord, if this is a matter of dependency, what are you doing? What are you acknowledging? Well, you're acknowledging who Christ is. This comes up again in verse 13. Who Christ is and what he has done. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. You cannot just believe the work of Christ without believing in the person of Christ. This truly God, truly man, two natures, one person. This is the Son of God. That's what you're believing. You're believing in his life and his sacrifice, not as an example. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is not an example of how to lay your life down for someone else. There are other good examples around for that that did not necessitate the crushing blow of the Father's wrath for the sins of men. This belief is that Christ was a substitute for you and the only acceptable substitute for you. We cannot, we will not, we refuse to proclaim anything else that falls short of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Christ died in your place. And that Christ died to unite us to the Father. That's what you're believing in. That's what you're confessing. That's what you're calling upon in this section. Well, who is the apostle referring to? I brought that up just a minute ago. Is this calling upon the Father or the Son? As you look at this text, he has been referring to Christ from verse 4. Leading throughout this section, he's been referring so much to Christ, but he did mention God in verse 9, the Father, that God raised him from the dead. And so that may be the case now. But beloved, I believe that according to the context in this section, that to call upon the Lord here is to call Christ Lord. You're saying, I'm calling upon you, Christ Lord, for mercy. You are the one who died for me. This calling is in connection to the confession of his lordship. This calling is a confession of his work on your behalf. That, I believe, this text is indicating. That the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem, Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, it is all evident in Christ Jesus. But also notice in this text how this is laid out so clearly. A great message is that is often referred to as a part of the Roman road preaching. I would say that even if you were to explain this particular section, you don't have to refer to all the other chapters as such. This is so rich that it summarizes what you've read in chapter 3, parts of chapter 6 and 8. The certainty of this salvation. But notice in this section, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone. To everyone. That's it, beloved. There is no other way to God but through Him. There is no other way to know God but through Him. There is no other way to receive the gift of God's righteousness but through Him. Everyone. And then the theme of everyone, it also comes up in verse 11. Everyone who believes will not be put to shame. And of course, you see the word all that that's similar to. God bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. But then in verse 13, everyone, for if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will certainly be saved. And I want to present that concept of will be saved. Again, the Apostle Paul said earlier in verse 11, you will not be put to shame. Beloved, this salvation. And here's where the doctrines of grace are so crucial to grasp when you think about what God has done. That true biblical salvation can only be true biblical salvation having this content. That salvation is a past, present, and future work. Therefore, if you were saved in the past and you may lose it in the future, that's not the salvation the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's not. It's simply not. It can't be. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the future. Oftentimes when the Apostle Paul would use these terms, will be, or these things will happen, it's what we call an eschatological expression, which means the Apostle Paul is speaking of a certain end time. And the Apostle Paul seems to be doing the very same thing here, that at the end of the age, when God separates the wheat from the tares, the elect from the non-elect, the redeemed from the unregenerate, those who have been redeemed in the past will stand before Him as eternally and gloriously redeemed. That is the salvation the Apostle Paul is referring to here. So to have it, to maybe not have it, or to lose it, that's not true biblical salvation. Here's my appeal to you this morning if you fall into that category. You are not debating with me. You are debating with God. You are not arguing with John Calvin. You're arguing against God. I know sometimes there are times when people who are those who are in the Calvinistic expression will go overboard and sometimes be overtly overboard with some of what they do. But beloved, the doctrines that John Calvin taught are consistent with the Scriptures. But I am a biblicist. And these doctrines are true. I hold fast to the Scripture. And as long as a man hold fast to the Scripture, I will quote what he says, and I will read some of the things he says, and I will study his resources because they are rich. There are times when you bring up John Calvin and people become viral because he's often misrepresented as a dead man by the living. But I do find so much of what he says concerning these doctrines to be consistent with the Word of God. That this salvation is so certain that the Apostle Paul says, because you have a future salvation, your present and your past salvation is assured. Our citizenship is in heaven. Where are you going to go when you want to find out if your papers are valid? You're going to go to the downtown a courthouse because they have a record of your documents. They have the original. Beloved, the original of our documents and salvation is in heaven. It's not here. It's in the future. It's secured with Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul can say this with certainty, that it has nothing to do with the call, and he will talk about the message, and it has nothing to do with the message. It is a matter of believing in the person and his work. Failure, refusal to believe in the person and his work is failure and refusal to believe in who God is. Let me remind you once again of what this call is, as we plead that is with sinners to be reconciled to God. Be reminded this is an expression of total weakness, of personal inadequacy to bring about a spiritual work in salvation. The call means you agree with God about your sin and need for a Savior, that you are guilty in the first Adam, Romans chapter 5. You're guilty. Not only that, it says that those who call upon the Lord have done so after hearing the message of faith, this word of faith, the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That in doing so, this is so important, beloved, that you have confidence that God will save you now and into the future, that you will stand before Him to receive the fullness of this great salvation, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, this final adoption, that you'll be saved in the future. That is why you can be assured that you're saved now. Because, beloved, you were saved, you were called by God before the foundation of the world. You're saved now, but you're saved in eternity. You're saved in eternity. That is why we must make the message clear. And if I had not made the gospel message clear to you and you are in this room as an unbeliever, I'll be more than happy to readdress that to you. That the law holds us all guilty and condemned. Therefore, there's nothing good that you can do to undo that. But then you're still guilty by nature. You have a sinful nature. You need a new nature. That can only come from above. So you're guilty by nature. The law charges you as guilty. The only solution for this malady is Jesus Christ. Trusting in His perfect righteousness and His perfect sacrifice for you. Believing, relying upon Him, casting yourself before God's mercy, trusting in Jesus Christ, and acknowledging that God has raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. We're grateful for this great message. And I pray that those in this congregation are encouraged by this truth. But as we're reminded in the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we're broken, are we not? Are we not broken over those who hear the gospel message, hear the good news, you remind them of their guilt, and they continue to remain hardened? Should we not be broken over family members, associates, people who we know, that they are lost and without God? Shouldn't we be in great fear that there's no difference between them and ourselves apart from the grace of God? Therefore, shouldn't this humble us? Paul is going to remind us of the importance of humility. Shouldn't we be humbled? And here's where those who hold these doctrines of grace have erred so often, is that there's so much arrogance that can come from the knowledge without the humility in recognizing that this is all a gift of God. His riches bestowed upon me is a part of God's gift. It's what He's bestowed. He has freely chosen. Have you ever thought about your life in like a week and some of the things you say and do? Have you not been embarrassed? Can you imagine God who looked in eternity's past, saw all of that, and will still elect you in spite of that? That's fearful. Do you think that you are less of a sinner than someone else, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 13? He says, repent, lest you too perish. Do you think that those who suffered on the Pilate's hand were greater sinners than you are? Paul says, don't brag fear. Be humbled that God did not hold your sins against you as he had rights to, but showed mercy to you. I do hope that as we are working through this text, you're reading it and studying it in a way that you can explain it to someone who is not saved. And that you're praying for the salvation of sinners. That God will open doors for you to declare Christ. And you don't stop at the law. Because true biblical preaching, true gospel preaching does not stop at the law. Paul says Christ is the end of the law. So if you haven't gotten to Christ, you haven't preached, you haven't proclaimed, you have just babbled. Give them Christ. If you don't think you have enough time, start with Christ. Then work your way backwards. You can't go wrong because Paul says Christ is the end of the law. Paul began with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is concerning Christ. Then he went to man's condemnation. Whatever you do, hold Christ before them. Hold Christ before them. And pray that God will save them, be broken. And if you don't have a brokenness over those who you know are not saved, pray for one. And I would say that the deeper you understand the doctrines of grace, I'm not saying intellectually only, but that's an important part of it. That's phase one, is the intellect. But when those truths move upon your heart, by the Spirit of God, it begins to really soften you, and you begin to weep in your heart for those who are not saved, broken over their loss of salvation. You don't walk around saying, well, if God is sovereign, he'll save them. You plead and beg for a sovereign God to show mercy to those rebellious ones who have no idea what they're getting themselves into. They have no idea of the beauty of this Christ, the greatness of this Christ. That everyone who calls upon him will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great word. Thank you for your word to us, a reminder that your word is supreme. It is God-breathed, it's profitable. Paul says to Timothy that the word scriptures is able to make you wise, opening your eyes to see your need to salvation. I praise you for this great text of scripture. I ask that you'll work it greatly upon our hearts, upon the heart of your people, so that we may be changed by it and also be broken over Israel, recognizing that their hardness is, Lord, is due to their rebellion against your word, but it is your providence and your perfect plan for their hardness to open up the door for the Gentiles to be saved. That's me. But I also pray and look forward for the day when there will be a sweeping move of your great spirit to draw the Jews and many Jews to salvation as you promise you will. What a faithful God you are to unfaithful people. We should remember that when we struggle with our own sin, to recognize that, God, you will not cast us aside, for you have accepted and received us on the merits of Christ. You've called us, and you've chosen us in you before the foundation of the world. In Christ's name, we give you the thanks for these things. Amen.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. Be my Savior, looks behold. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him. Tempted tried and sometimes failing, be my strength, my victories. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows only roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high, storms about me night o'ertakes me, He, my pilot, hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me too. Jesus, I do now receive more than all in Him my life. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Thank you, Pastor, for reminding us about the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not only clear and near to us, but most importantly in us as a result of Your grace. It is You and You alone who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to Your own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, who conquered all the principalities and powers of evil on the cross, so that whosoever believes in Him may be rescued from their sin, the domain of darkness, fear, and the inevitable reality of death that awaits us all. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And all God's people said,
amen.
You're dismissed. Thank you.